All right, take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. And this week we are going to begin a little 4-week series that I've entitled Radiant Joy. And we're going to be looking through the book of Philippians at the topic of joy. Now, I find that in our world, everyone's chasing after joy. We all want that, right? We all want to live lives that are characterized by joy. The only problem is, joy is kind of an elusive prey. I find that we chase after it, but very often we think we're going to find it in the wrong places. We think we're going to have joy from a job. We're going to have joy from a relationship with someone. Joy because we're going to take a dream vacation. Joy because we're going to do this or that. The problem with that is that true joy is only found as we pursue a relationship with the Lord. And the book of Philippians is often called the Epistle of Joy. Some 16 times in these 4 chapters, Paul uses the words joy, rejoice, rejoicing, those kind of words to express his excitement and his joy that he's experiencing. Now, what's odd about that is that Paul is writing this letter from prison. Now, I haven't done a whole lot of prison ministry in my life, but I have on occasion. I remember a number of years ago, we had a lady here named Fran Kennedy, and Fran had a ministry that she would go down and minister to some of the ladies that were in the jail down at the county jailhouse. And I'll be honest with you, one time she almost got me arrested. She snuck me in there to do ministry. I wasn't supposed to be in there, but Fran didn't care. And I'll never forget, the jailer came out and said, "What are you doing in the women's section of the jail?" And I said, "Well, I'm with her." And then he got after Fran. There's not a lot of joy, is my point, in a jail. And yet, Paul is writing this letter, and it is filled with joy. Why is that? Well, I want to look at that this week, and I want to think about our relationship with the Lord and how it brings us joy. Oswald Chambers once said, "Oh, the joy of life with God, and in God, and for God." That's where joy comes from. We find our joy in God. We find our joy by serving for God and in a relationship with him. The key to finding true joy, what we're going to find, is not in seeking after joy itself, but seeking after God. The harder we pursue God, the more joy we will experience in our lives. Read with me Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with the knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." I want to begin and notice that Paul begins this letter, like most letters of that day did, by introducing himself, the author, and then telling us where he is writing to. He is writing to the church at Philippi. Now, the church at Philippi is rather interesting. It is the first church that Paul plants outside of the Jewish synagogue. It was planted in a city that had a much smaller Jewish population, small enough that there was no synagogue. In fact, he went down to the river and found a group of God-fearing people there who he preached to. One of them was a lady named Lydia, who later becomes very instrumental in the planting of the church. Now, it had been some 10 years since those events. About 10 years have gone by, and Paul is now writing from jail. In fact, what's happened is the Philippian church had heard of Paul's arrest, and they had grown concerned. So they send a man named Epaphroditus. Now, we're not sure all about who Epaphroditus was. He may have indeed been the pastor of that church, and they send him to bring a gift, to minister to Paul, and to help him out. And while he was there, Epaphroditus got sick, and he was delayed in coming back, and the church has grown very concerned. So Paul's writing this letter back to them to tell them not only about how Epaphroditus is doing, but also to tell them about what's going on in his ministry. And remember, he's writing from a prison cell, and yet over and over and over again, he expresses that concept of joy. Notice there in verse 4, he says, I'm always praying every prayer of mine for all of you, making prayer with joy. The first thing I want to talk to you about in this little series is the joy that comes from partnership in the gospel. Paul is writing to a church here that has been a great supporter of his, both in the good times and now in the bad times. He is looking back and he is thinking about this partnership and how it has enriched his life. And so what I want to do today is kind of show you four ways that Paul expresses this joy that comes from being a partner in the gospel. Now, I'm going to stop here and just say this to you. I've been a pastor for a long time, been here 17 years, been pastored for a number of years in Richmond before that, 10 years in West Virginia prior to that. And I can look back and I can think about those ministries and the joy that comes from seeing the work of God in people's lives. Later on this morning, we are going to be honoring our graduates and commissioning them, not really saying goodbye to them, but closing out one part of their life and then entering them into a new part of their life. And what's been a joy in that for me as a pastor is these guys were pretty young. They were, some of them, only a year old or smaller than that when I got here. And over the years, I have watched as God has worked in their life. I have watched their parents invest in them and share with them the gospel and live the gospel out. I've seen most of these kids go out on mission trips and serve. And just this last Wednesday night, we came time to have a praise time. Anybody got any things to praise? And several of them were raising their hand. I got to lead somebody to the Lord this week. I got to witness to somebody this week. I got to do this. That is incredible watching that happen. And I want to thank you guys for being partners with me and with our church in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is doing here. And the first thing that he does is he reminds us that we need to embrace gratitude for spiritual companions, for those partners that have come alongside us in the ministry. You notice how he says it in verses 3-5. He says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. He's reminding them that they have become his close companions, his partners in the spread of the gospel. And he expresses a number of ways that he expresses this this spiritual partnership or companionship. First of all, we need to cultivate a consistent remembrance. We need to remember and call to mind those people who have partnered with us. Look what he says here. I thank my God, and this is kind of an awkward sentence, in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Did you hear what he's doing there? He continually brings up this idea on the consistency of his gratitude. Paul says, in everywhere and every time and every place and in every moment, I'm thinking about what you have invested in my life here. The point that Paul's making is that his gratitude for the love and support that he'd received from the church in Philippi had never wavered. It had been 10 years since he had seen any of these people, and yet he's reminding them that you are constantly on my mind. This was the inspiration for Willie Nelson's "You Were Always on My Mind," probably, right? Remember that song? He's telling the Philippians that you guys have been constantly on my mind. I want to say this to you. We are a forgetful people sometimes, and we forget about the people who have invested in our lives and in our ministry. When I was growing up, we had a pastor in our church named John Burns. And honestly, I'm in the ministry today largely because of Pastor Burns. The thing I can remember about him was his faithful sharing the gospel. My kids tease me. They tell me that every Sunday morning they know exactly what I'm gonna say when I stand up. My first words are going to be, "Open your Bible." And I'll be honest with you, that's not original to me. That was John Burns taught me that. The only thing that matters is the word. And so every week, week in and week out, open your Bibles, open your Bibles. He taught me that. He taught me to love Scripture. He taught me to love the church. A number of years ago, he had left and gone on and pastored in Virginia for a long time. We had lost track of him. And a number of years ago, my mom had told me she had heard from him, and I got his phone number from her, and I called him. It had been probably 20 years since I had talked to him, and I said, "Pastor Burns, I just want to let you know how much you meant to me as a kid growing up." And I didn't always show that. And he really was touched by that. And I'm not trying to brag on me, but what I'm trying to say is there are times when we need to just stop and tell folks that have invested in our lives, thank you. That's what Paul's doing. Paul is calling to mind. He is, and I think there was a deliberateness to that. I think it wasn't something that was just happened. I think Paul deliberately went back on a regular basis and thought about those that he had ministered with and who had blessed him, and he remembers them. I want to challenge you to do something this week. And I hope you'll do this, all right? Would you do this one thing for me? This week, I want you to think about right now someone who has invested in your life spiritually who is still alive. I know we could all go back and go, "Well, Brother Brinker or so-and-so. I think Clyde Livingston and a bunch of these other guys that have passed on and how much they meant to me." And that's good. But I want you to think about somebody who's still alive who is invested in you spiritually. They may be a part of our church. They might have moved on. They might live somewhere far away, or they might live right around the corner from you. But I want you to think about someone who has blessed you spiritually, all right? And I want you to write their name down. I want you to be deliberate about this week. Put that person's name down, and because I want you to do something for them. I want you later on to reflect on the impact that they made on your life. How did they help you? Maybe it's that person who led you to the Lord. Maybe it's that first person who discipled you. Maybe it's that person who you went on a mission trip with and they encouraged you during a hard time. Maybe it's someone who was with you during a loss. But they have made a spiritual impact on you. Y'all know that person? Y'all got somebody in mind? Raise your hand if you've got somebody in mind. All right? Think about who's invested in your spiritual life. Might be your Sunday school teacher. Might be one of the deacons. It might be one of our senior adults. It might be someone else. But someone who is invested in your life. I want you to get them. And I want you to just write their name down in your mind, or just write it down there in your Bible, because I want you to do something with this this week. The second thing that I want to show you that goes along with embracing gratitude for spiritual partnerships, not only did he cultivate consistent remembrance, he brought them back to mind, but I want you to notice he had a very prayerful attitude. You'll notice in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine. What's Paul doing? He's saying, every time I think about you, I pray. Every time God brings you back to my mind, every time I reflect on this partnership, I come and I am praying for you. He is remembering them, but also that's moving him to action. He's not just embracing nostalgia here. He's saying that there's something active about this. When I think about you, I want to pray for you. I cannot think about how many times this has happened in my life where somebody will say, you know, God brought you to my mind this past week, and I was praying for you about this. And God answered that prayer in my life. I have a friend of mine named Daryl. Daryl and I, we don't talk a lot. He lives in North Carolina, and we haven't seen each other for ages. But we talk together maybe once or twice a year on the telephone. Here about a year or so ago, he calls me up and he says, Joe, I don't know why, but I got thinking about you today. And as I was thinking about you, I started to pray, and God put it on my heart to pray this. And I needed that prayer right at that time. When you think about somebody, go that next step and begin to pray for them. Paul's expressing the fact that even though it's been 10 years since I've seen you all, you're still very important to me, and so important that every time I think about you, I go to God in prayer and begin to lift you up. Boy, let me ask you, say something. Is there any better thing you could do for a person than pray for them? No. When we think about Mackenzie, every once in a while, I have her little missionary card in my office. It's right there where on the little stand where I put my Bible while I'm studying during the week. And I've tried to make a habit, every time I glance and I see that picture, thank God for Mackenzie and then pray for her. Why do I do that? Because that's a partnership in the gospel. She's out there carrying the work, and my job's to hold the rope back here. So every time I see that picture, I try to remember, thank God for her, and then pray for her. He begins to pray. There's something else here. We can begin to think about the purpose of our partnerships. Paul thinks about that. Notice in verse 5, he tells us why he remembers them and why he prays for them. He says in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel. The word partnership here is the Greek word koinonia. It means that we have a participation in something. When we think fellowship as Baptist, we do disjustice to the word. Fellowship is not about just hanging out in the foyer on Sunday afternoon or Sunday night talking to folks. It's not just about being friendly. Christian fellowship is about sharing and participating. And I'm not talking about just coming to church and doing that stuff. It means getting invested in other people's lives. That this is not something we just come and watch. That together, God has brought us together as a church to partner with one another, to share in each other's burdens, to share in each other's joys, to also invest in and care about each other as we are carrying out the ministry of the gospel. So Paul says, listen, the reason I'm doing all of this is because you are a partner with me. I am sharing with you in this gospel. Warren Wiersbe said it this way. He says, reach out to your spiritual companion regularly. This could be through a phone call, a text message, a meetup. Share your spiritual experiences. Ask about theirs. Discuss how you can support each other in their spiritual journeys. What's he saying there? He's reminding us that as we go through life, it's good to talk to other believers. It's good to hear what God's doing in their lives. This is why I love Wednesday night. Wednesday night, we get together. We have somebody who shares a testimony. And they say, this is what God's been doing in my life. And that gives us an opportunity to get to know that person better, to go deeper, but to also partner with them in the midst of that. Y'all following me? So he reminds us here that we need to cultivate a partners in the gospel. There's a second thing that we need to do here. We need to exhibit confident trust in God's continuing work. Look what he says in verse 6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Now, I need to stop here and tell you, there's an interpretive challenge in this particular verse about what it means and why Paul puts it here. We as Southern Baptists like to use this particular verse as one of our great support texts for the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine that a person who has been genuinely converted, genuinely born again, can never lose their salvation. We call that eternal security, once saved, always saved. Whatever you want to call it, that's fine with me. And we look and say, this is a reminder to us. And it does teach us that. It reminds us that at the beginning of our salvation, God did the work and he carries it out throughout our lives until the day of Christ Jesus. But I don't think that's Paul's primary point here. Paul is writing to a specific church, and he is looking back and he is remembering the work that God had did. Think about that. Paul's looking back those 10 years and he's remembering, I was there when the work began. I was there on the banks of the river that day when I was preaching and Lydia came and professed faith in Christ. I was there with my buddy Silas in prison and God came and set us free there in that Philippian jail. Paul's looking back and he's remembering the work that God had started in that church, and he is exhibiting confidence that God is going to continue that work. That from the time it started, Paul says, I know that he's going to keep doing this work in your life from the beginning right on through to the end, was the end, the day of Christ, when he returns. He's exhibiting confidence in God's work. Now, this brings up an interesting debate that we have sometimes in church. It kind of touches on that relationship between divine sovereignty and human agency or responsibility. In other words, if God is in control and he has determined all things, am I really free? And I'm not going to really answer all of that question today, but I want you to notice something, that Paul is acknowledging that it was God's work that created this church. We need to be very careful about something. We look and we see that God is working around us and we see how God is moving. We need to understand something. He should get all the glory for it. Paul's looking back and he's thinking about the work, and he's not saying the work that I began. He's not crediting his own preaching or his own methodology or his own tact in presenting the gospel as the reason the church is there. He's saying this was the work of God. But he's also recognizing the fact that we play a part in that. God began the work. He's going to continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. And he is reminding us that there is an effort, there is an element of this that we participate in the work of God. And so what is he doing? He is reminding us here of that relationship. He's reminding us here of the fact that we need to be trusting completely in God's continued work, that God is still doing his job. He's still carrying out his work. Paul ultimately doesn't see any separation between his call to salvation and his call to mission. And he is continuing, and he's just celebrating the fact that God is going to continue that work. Notice what he says there in verses 7 and 8. "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." This is the third thing he does here. He expresses a deep affection and passion for God's people. Paul is making it clear that he does more here than just remember or think about them. He loves these people. He cares about them. Look what he says. It's right for me to feel this way because I hold you in my heart. Paul's expressing an emotion here. He's like, when I'm thinking about you, it touches me. It reminds me of how important you are and how much I care for you. See, it's possible to have someone in our mind but not in our heart. Is that true? There are people in our lives. This is honest truth. We can think about people sometimes as Christians. We can think about the people that have affected us and that have ministered to us and invested in us. And we can think about them, but then never go the next step. The next step is let's actually express genuine love for that person. Let's let them know that we care. You know, it's kind of like, I don't know what the best way to say that would be, but Paul wants to make sure they understand. He's not just thinking about them. He cares for them. He loves them. Christians' love is evidence of salvation. He's reminding us here of the reason why he loves them. He says, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He's reminding them that as a result of our salvation, there is a natural love that we have because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. I could think about that. I've said this before. I remember when Sarah was born, and Matt, you know, for 9 months, Matt had told us, I don't want a baby sister. I don't want a baby brother. I like being an only child, okay? You've spoiled me rotten. I want to be the only kid. And then the first day when he walked in and saw Sarah, there was an instant bond between them. In a few weeks, I'm going to get to watch that with Max. And depending now on what, he calls her baby Merida. That's not going to be her name, all right? But that affection that happens that's natural between two siblings. Paul's saying, the reason I love you is you are co-partakers in the gospel with me. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And therefore, because of that, there is this genuine love, and it's the evidence of our salvation. So let me talk to you about how do we express our love for our fellow believers. Well, one is we could share it openly. It's not a bad idea when you love someone just to tell them that you love them. Those words, I love you. Now, by the way, in our culture, we abuse this terribly. We use the word love. Oh, I love this. I love that. No, you don't. You might like that. Love goes far deeper than that. But people need to hear that. Share your love. Share your desire for people openly. When you have a brother or sister in Christ, don't just assume they know you care about them. Let them know. A word of encouragement, just a simple about how are you doing, brother, and just a simple talking to them and sharing that affection. Share it openly. Paul's clearly telling this church, I love you. I care about you. I love what 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 says. It says this, therefore, encourage one another, build one another up just as you're doing. Build each other up. We're pretty good in our culture about tearing people down. We're real good about pointing out people's faults, things we don't like, things we think they ought to do better, blah, 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 blah. Build each other up. Encourage one another. I love what 1 Peter says. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Love, share openly your love for other Christians. Pray for each other. Praying for fellow believers is the most powerful way of expressing our deep affection. It shows our genuine concern. That's why in James, the writer of James says, therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another. Do you hear what he says? Pray for one another. actively, daily, lift up that person that you wrote down, that invested in your life. Take a moment, share openly, and let them know how much you care for them. Give them a call this week. Write them a note this week. Just let them know how much you care. And by the way, I want to encourage you to do something. Don't involve social media in that at all. You know why? We're all used to getting those little words. Do something radical. Call them on the telephone. I know Clarissa does not like to get phone calls, all right? In our culture, because we're stupid, we like to text more. One of these days, historians are going to look back and go, this was one of the most advanced cultures in the world. They went to the moon, and then they invented text messaging. And at first, that didn't seem to be bad. But then they lost all the ability to communicate because some idiot made emojis. You okay? You get what I'm saying? We're losing it. Call the person up. Stop by and visit them. Make that personal contact. Let them know. Then pray for that person. Bear each other's burdens. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Empathize with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Come alongside of them, lift them up. Let them know that you're there for them and that you're holding them. Show them hospitality. We have to work on that. Our culture is not a great culture with hospitality anymore. Our church needs to focus on that. When we see somebody new and we see somebody that's just come in to be a part of our church, don't assume that they know somebody else. Go up there and talk to them. Get to know them. Maybe invite them over to the house. Maybe invite them out to dinner. Show hospitality. You need to demonstrate love towards one another. Then in verses 8 through 11, he reminds us that we have to maintain this consistent intercession. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And look what he says. And it is my prayer. And now he's finally going to tell us what he's praying for. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. I love what he says here. He says, listen, I am praying that you will have a growing love. And the way Paul says this is really fascinating because he takes the word. Look at how he says this. He says, I pray for you that your love may abound. The word there for abound, now let me stop. The word for love there is important. It's the Greek word agape. Christians took a word that the Greeks didn't use very much for love. They took it and they kind of poured new meaning into it. Agape love in Scripture means self-sacrificing love. It's the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated for us on the cross. It's not just an emotion. It goes beyond that. It becomes a sacrificial kind of love. I can remember we had a fellow here named Dennis Johnson many years ago. Dennis's wife was very, very ill for many, many years. She couldn't recognize him. She couldn't speak. She was in the nursing home for years and years. Dennis would go over every single day and feed her. He would sit and read to her. He would sit and talk to her. She didn't even know who he was. And I said to him, Dennis, I admire you for that. That is amazing. You're there every single day. And listen to me, he got nothing back. It was all giving, getting nothing back. I said, Dennis, why do you do that? He said, because when I took my vows, I vowed to love her in better and for worse. And this is the worse. That's love. Love isn't just feeling good and ooh, look at that. It's not that. It goes deeper than that. But then he takes that. He says, I'm praying for that kind of self-sacrificial love to abound. Now, the word abound there is interesting because this is the strongest word in the Greek language that Paul could use for this. He says, I want your love to be bigger and greater and more than anything you can imagine. So he takes the biggest word that he could use to exemplify this and to build it up. But then he says, I want you to love, let your love abound more and more. In other words, what he does, he says, I want you to love, and then I want you to take that love to the furthest extent you can, and then I want you to square it. Amen. Love squared. I told Clarissa I was going to use that phrase this week, all right, because she's a math nerd. It means that as believers, our love isn't supposed to look like the world. It's supposed to be so much greater that you cannot even imagine it. He says, take your love, make it the biggest love you can, multiply it by itself, then multiply it by itself again. That's what I want you to do. What would happen if the church did that? What if for one single day the church loved people like that, and the world, rather than seeing us complaining and whining and yelling and screaming and fighting and fussing and doing all the other stuff, what if they just saw the love of Jesus multiplied, then multiplied again, then multiplied again? That's what Paul's praying for here. I want your love to grow. I want it to be bigger. I want it to have a depth. I want it to have I want it to not only be deep, I want it to be wide. I want it to express across everything. So he reminds them to have an abounding love. Why? Because this is going to impact the world more than anything else. Jesus said the way that they will know us, the way they'll know we're his disciples, is not because we go to church on Sunday, not because we carry a Bible around, not because we do all of these other things, but because of the way that we love. And so Paul says, I'm praying that that will abound in your life. But then he prays for something else. Verse 10 and 11, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of our God. I want you to notice something. He connects the way we love other believers and the way that we come to know Jesus. Now, when he talks about knowing Jesus here, he's not talking about in salvation, but growing in our relationship with him. And he connects the idea. Notice what he says. He says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. He says, first of all, I want you to learn to love the right things. Because the more you love the things of God, let me say this, the less the things of the world will really matter to you. Our problem is, as believers, very often, it comes right down to a love problem. We want to love Jesus over here, but we really kind of want to love the world over here too. We want to love Jesus, but I don't want to be unpopular. I don't want people to think I'm a Jesus freak. I don't want people to think this of me. Paul's reminding us we can't have it both ways. The more deeply we love Jesus, the more we will understand how to honor him, how to live for him and like him. And then in verses 10 and 11, he turns that and he gives the reason. He wants us to approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, we got a lot of folks around us anymore that want to talk a lot about the return of Jesus. And you know what? Here's what I know about what the Bible says about the return of Jesus. He'd come back any minute. He'd come back any time. And because of that, I need to be ready every single moment. So he tells me here what I need to be doing is making sure that I am living a life that is pure. Paul's praying that this church in the city of Philippi, here's the thing about Philippi. It was a very influential city. It had the status of being a Greek colony. Now, that might bore you, but listen to me. Being a Greek colony meant that everybody that lived in the city was a Roman citizen. Less than half of the people that lived in the Roman Empire were actually citizens of the city of Rome. And that came with privileges. It came with benefits. Everybody that lived in the city of Philippi, if you were a citizen of the city of Philippi, you were automatically conferred with Roman citizenship. Therefore, it became a very wealthy city. It was located along a road called the Ignatian Way that opened it up for a lot of commerce. It was a place where it was very, very prosperous. And because of that, every kind of immorality that you could think of moved into that city. Because of all of that, it was a place where you could be very immoral. And so Paul is saying, listen, what I want for the church is for you to be pure. Now, when I was a kid growing up, our pastor sometimes fell into the trap of getting into legalism. He gave us a lot of rules. Don't do this, do that. Hey, I'm going to be honest with you. I've done that in my own ministry. All right? We all tend to follow that. I'll say this to you. Purity comes more out of a relationship than it makes in the relationship. It's not that we're being pure to try to foster a relationship with God. It's the closer we are with God, the more pure we'll be. The more we have a distaste for the things of the world. We need to be pure. Getting ready to graduate these kids. The next few years of your life are the most dangerous years that you'll have. From 18 to about 25, 30 are the most dangerous years. Here's why. Our culture tells you, sow your wild oats. Have fun. You're young. You have time to fix it later. I have watched in the last 30 years of ministry more kids destroy their lives between 18 and 25 than any other place. Let me say this to you. Sin sticks. Sin scars. Sin hurts. Relationships that are broken, decisions that get made are hard to uncover. And so Paul is saying to this church and to us, pray for God to help you be pure, unstained by the world. Stay out of some of the things. And I'm going to say this to you. Not only is that a prayer, but that's a decision we've got to make every day. The world constantly wants to form you and shape you. When you get to college, it's going to want to form you and shape you. Make sure that you're being shaped by this. By God, more than anything else in society, he's praying for their purity. But notice what else he says, that you may be pure and blameless. What does the blameless mean there? Blameless means that there can be no immediate accusation brought against you. In other words, you're living your life so that you're recognizing your own weaknesses. You're recognizing those places where you are susceptible to sin, and you are taking those steps to avoid those sins. Blameless. It's not just trying to be hypocritical and look good in front of a few people, but genuinely take this issue seriously and recognize that what God wants you to do is live pure and blameless before him so that there can't be an immediate accusation. Yes, that guy's a good guy, but, boy, that guy's a really good Christian. He's at church every Sunday morning, but have you ever seen him at the ball field? Have you ever seen him at the basketball game on Friday night or the football game on Friday night? Have you ever seen him when he's out and he doesn't think anybody else is noticing? And then Do you ever notice the way he is with this particular person or that particular person? Y'all following me? The reality is we need to pursue these things. And so he is praying. Pray for a complete character, that we're pure, that we're blameless. And notice what he says. He says, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus. He says, in the end, here's what matters in life. Not how many Instagram followers you have or Facebook followers, not how much money you've made. Not how successful your kids were. Not how many degrees you have behind your name. What matters in the end of your life is the fruit of righteousness. What has your life produced for the things of God? In the end, has your life made an impact on the kingdom? Have people come to know Jesus as a result? Listen, we are called to make disciples, to win people to Christ, to disciple them in their faith. In the end of our life, what do we have? Wouldn't it be terrible to get to heaven and God said, man, that was crazy. I gave you salvation. I gave you a job. I gave you a family. I gave you a position. I gave you this. I gave you that. I gave you that. And there's no fruit. There's nothing that produced. Paul's looking at this relationship with this church, and he's thanking God for this partnership. And it's all focused on what is God doing in that? And how is God working? Let me ask you something. Would you take that name that you've prayed for? Would you take a moment this week and call that person up and thank him for the investment they made in your life? Would you take a moment this week and pray for them earnestly? Don't just pray, God bless them. Take this scripture and pray it back to God and use it as a guide for your prayer time. If you can't think of somebody, get with somebody. Find somebody in this church who will become your spiritual mentor, who will disciple you. Maybe you're here today and you look and you say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm really a believer. I'm not sure if I'm really saved. That I really have a relationship with God. Before this day ends, get that settled. Come to the altar today and say, Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin and I trust in you and put your faith and your trust in him.